Come up here in a moment to read the scripture reading. If you have your Bibles, we'll be reading from Revelation chapter 6. But if I might just address the table. It has been our pattern as a church as we come up to this point in the season that we take it regularly. Our convictions as a church is that the table is for those who have confessed Jesus Christ in faith, that he has atoned for their sins, that he has risen from the dead, he has ascended to the Father, and he is coming back. And the means by which we come to the table is not by just believing in Christ, but also expressing our faith in Christ through baptism. And so, as a result of our public profession of faith, of what we believe through baptism, after baptism comes the regular reminder of our faith being remembered through the partaking of communion. What's that mean? If you're an individual, that doesn't mean if you're a child or whether you're someone who is an adult, we're glad you're here with us. We believe that this is for the body of Christ. Reminds ourselves of what we believe. And so, parents, we steward our children towards understanding the gospel and then entering in the expression of that gospel through baptism and invite them as such to partake with us in that same faith that we hold in communion together. So if those are the things that you have not, we have tried to do this as a church, take it frequently up till Good Friday as a pattern to remind ourselves of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And so we take it more frequently in this season. With that said, we're going to be doing something a little bit different this Good Friday. We've always done what we've called the Tenebrae service, or as many know as the Good Friday service. This year, we're going to have two different types of services. Okay, our Tenebrae service is going to start at 7, and at, I think we're going to do 4:30, we're doing a public reading of John. It takes about 2 hours to get through it. We're going to meet in Suite 10. It is I find it super refreshing just to hear it in one reading. And then we'll conclude that reading with the Tenebrae service. And so I'm not asking everybody to come to, I know that might be a lot for kids to sit for 2.5 hours hearing the gospel read to them. But I recognize I'll let you guys discern that. But whoever might want to come for that public reading of John, I think you would be encouraged. And then to enter into it and reflect on what Christ has done on the cross, I think would also be a joy. So with that said, Revelation chapter 12, and I'll have Justin come and read that for us this morning.
Jacob. Good morning, Reliance. Revelation 12, 1 through 6 is our scripture passage this morning, and would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thanks, Justin. Here we go. I don't normally do this. Normally emphasize what I'm about to do over the next 40 minutes, but I have to. I don't normally preach a sermon addressing a word and its relationship to another. And even when I state that, I suspect that there might be some that would go, that this is going to be require some discipline. Yes, it will require some discipline. What I'm going to strive to do this morning, and I think for those of you who have read our doctrinal statement when it comes to our convictions of things to come, one thing that you will not find in that description is what we believe in reference, because there is a variety of opinion as it relates to specifically the rapture. So with that said, I need to go on the record. And I recognize that as I go on the record, two things. Just as you are provided the right, after careful study of the scriptures, the right to change your mind, I reserve the same right as I study the scriptures, the right to amend myself to its instruction. And I should do that respectfully. With that said, regarding the first, the second, I believe in the corporate body of Christ will one day be raptured according to the imminence which God has defined for his people to live in and according to his wisdom by God the Father. At a moment we do not expect, God will redeem and rescue his body from the wrath to come. So, I'm done. I have gone on the record. I am going to spend, with the time permitted, a discussion on the term found in verse 5, caught up, addressing its relationship to the male child. Parents, adults, children, if we can walk away today understanding the situation which causes John to use the term he uses, I have succeeded. That is my goal. And that I will strive to make that. But one of the frustrating things that I find when it comes to the discussion surrounding the term or the concept of the rapture is just the use and the instruction that has been surrounding it for the last 150 years. It has created, I think, even within the church, speculation, frustration, and at times significant confusion. And I could point to a number of examples. Today, even though it has happened well over 100 years ago, it was Samuel S. Snow who taught with much zeal that in April 18, 1844, that Jesus Christ would then return. And so, with such conviction and passion, as the date came and the date passed, everybody realized he was wrong, which then he came back to state and suggest that his calculations were wrong and that he would appear on October 22nd, 1844, which has led to what we now know today as the Great Day of Disappointment. Historically, whether it comes to the return of Christ or the rapture of this idea of God rescuing his church from wrath, there are those who have crept in within the church and taken advantage that the hope of God's people have for Christ's return and used it, that hope, for their own advantage. They have been in the pulpit, they have been on the radio. In the 90s, Harold Camping, a radio evangelist, predicted the rapture to occur in September and later predict, after he was wrong, that it would occur on October 21st, 2011, and we are all still here. Yeah, I don't know if you noticed, but even this last year, a Nigerian pastor captured the world's attention, stating that you cannot know the day or the hour, that it was actually a Hebrew idiom for that past present generation that they weren't supposed to know, but later generations could figure it out. And he was able to persuade quite the crowd. Wives began to prepare their pantries for their unbelieving spouses. though, that when it occurred in that September, I think 23rd, that when they left this world, their husbands would then be somehow taken care of with food. It has created frustration, confusion, speculation, and shame. It has lured those who hope and long for Christ's return, and their appearing has been relentless. I just found another individual, and guys, it's going to pop up like crazy, because we know that Christ and his death was around 33 AD, and we're coming up on 2,000 years pretty soon. And I'm already hearing them. And that every day is like the day of the Lord. And now we are at the last day. And they make their predictions and they make their declaration. And when the dates come and they pass, there is confusion, frustration, and often deep disappointment. And then I grew up in the 80s and 90s. I not only have to deal with the false teaching, but then I also have to deal with the fictional books. Because Tim LaHaye wrote Left Behind, and it's a fictional book series. That's all it is. And yet, in the midst of it, there was an entire section of Christian community that developed their theology from the basis of these fictional books that I have found myself frustrated myself. And yet in all those things, I still believe, even in the misuse and the fictional depictions of such things, that the corporate body of Christ will be raptured an hour we cannot determine, rescued from the wrath to come. I still hold those things. And it's not because of the tradition, but because I actually believe the scriptures teach such things. And you can disagree with me, and that's fine. So today, I am going to give you an in-depth exegetical study of how we come to these conclusions in light of the passage which read. I would not bring this up unless the text has it, and it has it today, which will require a little bit more in-depth discussion. I still believe in light of those things, just as Paul wrote to 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 2, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." You're not going to know when he comes. You're supposed to live in imminence, not knowing when it is appear, and when yet we spend so much time trying to figure it out. "You have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And so, just to get our footing right, we're entering in a portion of passage, a section of Revelation, where the language becomes highly symbolic. So I just want to give you a sense of our footing of where we've come and where we've gone. So this will be a quick review. Right? When we began our journey, we're almost like halfway through Revelation. We're like at that mark now. But when we started a long, long time ago, in Revelation chapter 1, we remember that John wrote these things around 90 AD to depict what is going to set forth in the future for the church in light of this anticipated day of the Lord to come, but yet still future. And John is invited by the Lord him Christ to consider these things. And before the things yet set future were described and revealed to John in chapters 2 and 3, John is told to evaluate through the word of Christ seven churches, which we considered. And after the evaluation and the warnings of which we read, which were real historical truths, and also at the same time real standards for churches henceforth, upon those things being taught and revealed in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, John is invited to the heavenly scene. And in that scene, we see this declaration to write about things concerning yet still future. And there's this conflict of who is worthy to reveal and open the seven seals and describe these things. We find ourselves being told, "Worthy is the Lamb who has atoned for the people and who have entrusted themselves to to him. He is worthy to open the Lamb and or the seven seals. And in Revelation 6, you see this depiction in a general sense of the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of God's wrath upon the earth for those who have not responded to the Messiah, the Christ, of the general context of what this season will look like. It'll start bad and it'll get horrific. Creation itself being redone. Chapter 7, at the conclusion of chapter 6, you have those crying out, who is able to stand against the wrath of the Lamb? In chapter 7, you get the answer to that question. There are those who are sealed, who endure, and are guarded and protected during this season. And yet, there is also those who have died. Yet, though they have died, they stand before God Almighty and his throne. And once these things were read and considered, John stops and he begins to address in Revelation 8 through 9, the first 3.5 years, in which we see the 6 trumpets being described. And yet it is a little bit more specific than the general discussion concerning Revelation 6 and the seals. When we get to the end of chapter 9, we have our second interlude presented before us, and I remember preaching it. If you've read it, it feels very heavy. And that's what's the wrath of God as you consider it. It's meant to bring you to repentance. In Revelation chapter 10, John is told that the gospel is both bitter and sweet. Sweet for those who hope in Christ, it's bitter for those who reject Christ. And he's told, keep prophesying. And so, like last week, we realize and we're told in Revelation chapter 11 of what life will look like, that God is going to present upon the earth 2 witnesses who will proclaim, I know, I didn't know if I wanted to put the little icons on there. It's for the kids. 2 witnesses who are proclaiming on earth what God is doing in heaven, and we're introduced real quickly about this beast who, after 3.5 years, overcomes the 2 witnesses, and after the 2 witnesses are dead, the world rejoices and celebrates. After 3.5 days, the Lord resurrects them and says, come on up. That we concluded, I guess that was 2 weeks ago, last week, with the 7th trumpet, in which the Lord announces, upon their resurrection, the kingdom is now mine. And when we get to chapter 12, if you stop right here, we've covered a lot. And when you're reading a book, you can have a sense of accomplishment. However, when you get to Revelation chapter 12, John's going to start all over. And yet, this time, he's going to describe these things through symbolic imagery, which I understand, when it comes to symbolic imagery, for some, it might mean, I don't know what he's talking about. But symbolic literature has its creative ability to invite you to interact with it and contemplate it. I would caution you, actually, I'd beg you, whether you're 5 or whether you're 98, the literature is asking you to consider it and then chew on it so as to understand what it's teaching. You do not need to be a pro. What rather symbolic literature actually invites you to do is to consider it all together. Because it'll constantly be pointing back to the Old Testament in its fulfillment in this symbolic literature. Symbolic literature doesn't mean you just don't get, you can say, I just don't get it, and you can throw up your hands and dismiss it. Symbolic literature, when it's written, actually points to something that we can know. For example, do you remember Joseph? It's weird as Westerners, we put hardly any emphasis on dreams. But in the life of Joseph, God comes to him, and I'm not going to do both dreams because I don't have the time for it, but I'll just mention one of them. They both say the same thing. But in Joseph's dreams, He finds struggle with his brothers, as he describes in Genesis 37, verse 9, one of his dreams, symbolic in nature, but pointing to reality that they can understand. For example, let me read it. He dreamed another dream and told his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream." This is his second one. "Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." What's helpful is that we get to see how they immediately understood the context of that which was symbolic being realized in a realistic pattern for them. And their frustration was immediately responded. We find the response in verse 10. It's foreign to us because we don't understand maybe the perspective that those things were revealed, yet we are allowed to see their understanding in verse 10. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother, Jacob, the father of Joseph," immediately recognizes in the cultural understanding that the sun is representation of the father and the moon is the representation of the mother. And so he immediately responds, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I, your mother," and then the stars being the representation of, realistically, his brothers, that he says, "Your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you." Symbolic in nature, but pointing to real, reasonable understanding. And upon hearing this for the second time, they're frustrated. And his brothers were jealous of him. And look at Jacob's response. This, I believe, is the point of symbolic literature. It's meant to be contemplated. Even though Jacob rebukes his son, Joseph, for speaking about these things, his father kept the saying in mind. We open the book of Revelation and it said, "Blessed are those who read." And when we come to this, like, I have to have this discussion with you because the way you interpret these first six verses will determine how you read the next two. And I don't think symbolic literature is given to the church in a way that we just don't know. But it does require for us to contemplate, which requires a discipline in mind. So let me go on the record, the rapture. I could go to a number of passages to point it. I've chosen this one now today because it's where we're at. When considering, and I'm going to find myself like, I feel like I'm jumping into the latter portion, which was read, but the attention that I'm going to give to is found in verse 5, as I already stressed. Let me read it with you again. "She gave birth to a male child, and one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne." As I've already said, it might be odd to start an entire message, and I've done a lot of intro up to this point, but to stress my point for the rapture in the latter part of this reading. But in order to understand, I think, the symbolic nature that which we're going to cover over the next several weeks, we have to do our homework. And to properly understand who the male child is and the nature of what it means to be caught up, we got to go back a little bit. So, in this symbolic vision that John sees, he sees three individuals. First, a woman. Second, the red dragon. Third, a male child. In your options, as you these symbolic images, actually, you could take them literal and that they're representing literal people, or they're being told to you symbolically pointing to something else. And that is historically how the church has taken this vision. So what we have found is that the pattern of interpretation needs to be consistent. Let me prove my point. There is a pattern of an individual image placed before you, but has corporate identity. Let me do a little of my homework. Look at verse 1. And I saw a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars. In presentation, she is presented to you as an individual, and yet the natural and general historical pattern of the church and those who knew John recognized that John, in the imagery of this woman, is depicting Israel as a whole, or ideal Israel. And where we get that language is in that what is upon her head, 12 stars. But even more specifically than that, I had given you the reason, you may not known it yet then, but now you will. John is super familiar with Joseph's dream. When Joseph tells his parents, I had this dream, the sun and the moon and the stars bow down to me. Later to be understood as the descendants of the Hebrew peoples. And so John, and this is what makes reading Revelation difficult for some in their beginning, in their walk with the Lord, is that it requires a little bit of understanding of the whole. And it expects that information to be guiding your interpretation. And so it's generally agreed, I'd say I would actually press it a little bit further, widely agreed though, that she, this woman, be singular in image, she represents the ideal corporate body of Israel. Verse 2, and she's pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. First image. Second image is the great red dragon. Look at verse 3. And a sign, another sign appeared in heaven. Beholding a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. The great red dragon definitely gets identified. We didn't read it in this morning. In verse 9, he is identified as the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So like the first, the woman is individual in form, but captures the corporate ideal body of Israel. In the second occurrence, we have one individual that is distorted in his imagery. He has multiple heads, 10 horns, and on his head, 7 diadems. He is, I don't have the time for it. John, like he did with the woman, pointing back to Joseph with the dragon, he takes the imagery, which is familiar for those who might be aware of it, of the imagery described in Daniel 7, of a distorted beast representing individual in form, but in corporate identity regarding a nation. I'm losing you. This does matter. Please just recognize the what I'm trying to show is the consistency of interpretation. And I think it's important. In that the dragon, as his tail swoops down the stars, the demonic realm, he is similar to the woman, and that he represents the totality of the godless opposition against not only the woman, but God Almighty himself. And that, historically, has been the widely the interpretation for those two images. Get into the weeds, and I would burden those in kids' ministry for going too long. So I got to be careful. But in the Old Testament, the dragon is often represented in singular form, but always usually symbolically representing evil kingdoms who oppress Israel, which further solidifies the nature of the woman, the nature of the dragon and those who corporately enjoy the fellowship of his oppression against the woman. And I believe that in this imagery, John expects you to know such things. You need to know of Joseph's dream, and you need to know of Daniel's vision in Daniel 7. Regarding that, their male child, who is he? In some of your Bibles, it will read of the woman. The woman is Israel. It'll say of the dragon. The dragon is Satan. And then when you get to verses 5 and 6, the male child is Jesus. What is interesting in that interpretation, which is held, I don't agree with it. And let me explain. In that if you were to do that, you begin to have inconsistency in the images. Individual in form, corporate in relation. The woman. The dragon, individual in form, but corporate in expression. When you get to the male child, Jesus, one-to-one, one-to-one. And it disregards the pattern of the symbolic imagery and, two, the term, which I am trying to get to, caught up in verse 5. She gave birth to a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And to be fair, I understand how easy it might be, and I could be wrong. I get to change my mind too if I feel that the text allows for it. But it might be easy to assume that Jesus is the one who has the right to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. He is the one who has ascended to the Father after his resurrection, that this might look like Jesus' ascension, where he now sits, we all believe and know, at the right hand of the Father. But, like I already said, I believe that breaches on the consistent pattern already established in the woman and in the dragon. First, reason why it breaches is that Jesus was not caught up. John knows the word. Paul knows the word. He was lifted up. A different term for the ascension of Christ used then than here. For example, when I read Acts 1:9, when he had said these things, when he was talking to disciples, when he ascended, when they watch his ascension, here is the term. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, not caught up. You might think I'm playing wordplay. Hang with me. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sights. When Jesus ascended to the Father, there was no urgency. It was part of the ordained plan of God that our Savior would atone for our sins, and that he would, after 3 days, resurrect from the grave, ascend to the Father, bestowing to the world the opportunity to be the recipients of mercy and grace found in Christ Jesus. He is not running away. He is not fleeing so as to save himself. He just beat the most powerful tool of the dragon, death itself. So there's no sense, as my understanding tradition holds, he's trying to get to safety. And the attempts to summarize the two together as the male child being Jesus, I think, breaches that idea. The term that's being used specifically, so now I'm going more on the record, is harpazo. That's probably the first time in 12 years I've mentioned a Greek term in a sermon. The term is familiar. It's not one that's used whimsically. It's used pertaining a context. And the context finds itself significant in that in the imagery you have a dragon ready to devour the pregnant woman's son. The term rather emphasizes snatching, taking immediately out of danger. In the Old Testament, New Testament, even in the writings of Josephus, what's interesting in that when this term is used in the negative sense, it's used in the sense of like a thief that either is going to grasp somebody and take them for themselves, or like a thief who's grabbing with such force someone's purse, that's the imagery that I have, that because of its quickness, there is no opportunity to hinder it. In the positive sense, when it's used, it's not meant to, like, in the context of thievery, but in the sense of rescuing. Recognizing that there's a wave that's coming, and if God doesn't do something and snatch them out of it, they will be undone. And John knows how to use his words that he uses. Because even if, as I read Acts chapter 1, verse 9, that's Luke's account of the ascension. John, in his description of the ascension, doesn't use harpazo. He rather uses the normal traditional term of ascending. In fact, when Mary sees Jesus after he resurrects, Mary, confused about who he's talking to, Jesus the Lord, reveals himself in his victorious resurrection to her, and she immediately wants to embrace him, and he responds in John 20, verse 17, and said to her, "Don't touch me." No, he said, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." He's not running away. This is the intent that Christ has with the Father to bestow to the world the right to respond in repentance. "But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father." He is under no threat to my God and your God. In fact, two weeks ago, when the witnesses are killed by the beast, John uses the same term for Jesus for the two witnesses. That when they are martyred, for their proclamation, the world, the beast, kills them. 3.5 days later, they're resurrected. And in their victorious resurrection from death to life, Revelation 11, 12, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here, ascend, come to me." He doesn't use harpazo. Why? Because they're not in any danger. There's no need of rescuing. Because he just rose them from the dead. And there's no sense of urgency. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. They were not snatched. And they were not, though they were persecuted, though they were killed, and after 3.5 days, they found the hope of their resurrection, they came up in a sense of victory. So the term that I'm trying to solidify here, caught up, is not in reference, nor is it ever in reference to Christ's ascension. Ever. Harpazo is like the thief who grabs the purse so violently you can't do anything about it. That's the point. So then the question might be, is who in the world is the male child? And this is where I think consistent interpretation of symbolic literature must be sought for. If the woman represents an individual form, the ideal body of Israel, and the dragon, individual in form, represents historical opposition against God, then the male child, in the consistency of the interpretation, is Christ in his body, the church. And I stand with those, this is not new, I'm not making anything up, the early church, that they represented that this male child was the corporate body of Christ. And you probably are wondering, why in the world did this man spend 20 minutes, 30 minutes telling us this? Before I tell you why, one thing. Because this might get you hung up. But Jesus is supposed to rule. Doesn't this say he's the one who's to rule all the nations with a rod of iron? How in the world could that be the body of Christ, the church? Well, let me remind you of Revelation chapter 2. This is why we read the seven churches. And when Christ is evaluating the church, in chapter 2, verse 25, he tells them, if you overcome, if you hold fast, here's the promise. Hold only fast what I have until I come. The one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even I myself, Christ recognizes that he has the right to do this, but so do those within his body have received authority from my Father. The corporate body of Christ has been promised. We will reign with him upon his return, and he establishes his kingdom. For those reasons, the point of spending so much time of addressing this rescuing out of danger, the promise to rule with Christ as the corporate reflection of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, helps you read the next two chapters. And why it's important is that our Lord Jesus Christ has promised us we are saved from his wrath, and that before it pours out, he will rescue us from it. That's the promise. We are not, yes, we have tribulations, we have trials, we have much suffering, but because of that, the wrath due us has been placed on our Savior. And as a result of our hope in him, he says, you will be rescued from it. And as a result of being rescued from it, it guides the way we understand the present realities and what is to come. This is why Paul wrote the church in Thessalonica. You're going to see the word harpazo show up again as it refers to this coming judgment. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, we believe Jesus is coming back, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What great news! And then we who are alive, who are left, harpazo, snatched out of danger, and together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So therefore, encourage one another with these words. The gospel has always been preached by the apostles. You killed the Messiah, your due judgment and wrath. Peter said these things, Paul said these things, upon those who heard these things, said, what must we do to escape his judgment? And they said, repent. And the good news for those who repent in Christ, that when his judgment does come, snatched out of it. And God has done this before. For in the days of Noah, because of the wickedness of man, He found favor. He found grace upon Noah, lifting them up above the waters, above his judgment. The days of Lot and Abraham, because of the wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah, he drew out Lot and his family. And those who held fast to the promise, keeping their eyes on what the angel had said, not to look back, were drawn out and protected from the wrath that was poured upon it. And so those of us as well, upon looking upon the cross, has been promised that reality, that we are not due wrath. We are the recipients of his mercy and grace. And the reward of that faith will result before it's poured out in this great and terrible day of the Lord, which we have been studying. We will be preserved from it. The male child, as I understand, who gives birth, is his corporate body, the identification of being built into the image of Christ. Resulting in then our conventional response, no one knows the day or the hour when that'll occur. I believe there is nothing required for God to make it happen today. He could come in the blink of an eye. But he has promised this, and result of knowing that wrath is coming, he has asked his people to live a certain way. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11. God has not destined us for wrath. That's the good news. The table reminds us we are not destined to wrath. It's been paid for. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake, asleep, I love it how Paul says this, like when you die as a Christian, you're just sleeping. Why? Because God just wakes you up. That is his power. That we might live with him. So therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing. Out of Israel has come the hope for all mankind, and those who have entrusted themselves to the Messiah have been incorporated into his body as sons and daughters. We identify with him fully, and we have been promised, even though we face tribulations and challenges in the present season, we will not endure his wrath. And that is wonderful news. And as you take the table, that is what I would have you consider. Here's the truth. You may not buy into the rapture, but you do buy in as a Christian in the return of Christ. The same applies. We are not subject. Whether which view you take, we all believe we are not due his wrath. However, I believe the day of the Lord is a period of time, 7 years, where his justice will be satisfied, but his body will not endure it. 2 Peter 3:10. As you prepare to take the table, consider, in light of the faith that you have believed in your mind and professed in faith through baptism, the promise set before you. The day of the Lord will come. It will come like a thief. So quick, like you couldn't stop it. And then the heavens will pass away. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. Everything that you hoped in will be undone. And the world hopes in. And the earth and its works that are done will be fully exposed. Brothers and sisters, this is how you ought to live. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Live in holiness, live in godliness, waiting for and hastening of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire, dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they are burned. And yet you have been spared from such things. Let's pray. Lord, it would be foolish to come to the table to recognize, though, that we are due your judgment. Not take it with a sense of appreciation. You have spared us from the judgment to come by means of the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the profound manner, we will get to reign with him. We are unfit to be rewarded of such a privilege. So, Lord, I pray as we take the table this morning and contemplate these things, Lord, our hearts will be moved to genuine joy. And I also pray, give us a heart for the nations to tell them about the mercy found in Christ, inviting them to enjoy his mercy, for one day it will come like a thief in the night, and it will be devastating. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart for the nations to proclaim your good news. In Jesus' name, amen. Let the ushers come forward.